Well, today as we continue on, we're going to a wedding. It's the wedding at Cana. This is a very special time in the scriptures. This is where Jesus begins his ministry. This is the very first miracle. This is the time when Jesus kind of pulls back the curtain and allows us to see and view his identity as who he is, as the Son of God. But you know what? Jesus loved weddings. God loves weddings. You know why? Because they created weddings. They created marriage. They invented this. This is the best institution that God has given to us, which is the marriage of a man and a woman as he makes two individuals one. You know, June is kind of the month that we do a lot of weddings around here. Most of the time in the month of June, I've got weddings almost every weekend. But obviously, because of this pandemic, we've had to do things a little bit different. But I do have one coming up, not too distant future. You know, it's interesting. Lori and I were married in June. And in fact, yesterday we celebrated 39 years of marriage. I'm blessed. And I know what a lot of you are thinking, boy, she deserves a medal for that. And you're probably right. But you know what? Jesus attended the very first wedding at Cana. And by his presence there, Jesus makes some pretty big statements to us. One of them is that in his attendance, he's not just a witness. He is saying to the couple that I approve of what's taking place here. We're reminded that our creation began with a marriage, with that of Adam and Eve. And the Bible tells us that when the world comes to an end, we will also be a part of a wedding feast. All through the scriptures, Jesus uses the picture of a wedding, a relationship between a husband and a wife, as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride. Marriage is something that is very important to God. And you know what we learn through history? We learn through history that whenever marriage is honored, when marriage is lifted up, when marriage is supported, you know what happens? Blessing. The nation prospers. Children are born to couples. We have a lot more of where we bear fruit, crops, and all different kinds of economic things. In addition to that, the Bible tells us that we live at peace and there will be very little crime. You know what? The Bible also tells us then when marriage is not honored, when marriage is frowned upon, you know what happens? Chaos, hatred, immorality, crime. And that's exactly what we're seeing in our world today, isn't it? I want you to know that even in the midst of this pandemic, even in the midst of all of these rioting and things that are going on in the world, I want you to remember one thing. God is on his throne. He is not a God of chaos. He is very much in control, and he's not surprised by anything that is going on. But you know what he's doing, don't you? He's regathering the church. He's bringing us together little by little so that we can be what he wants us to be, the example. I think the best thing that we can do in our world right now when it comes to marriage, when it comes to living in the light, is simply living the way Jesus would want us to live. And so here's what that means. We don't repay evil with evil. We don't repay hate with hatred. No, we love them. And it's unconditional love that's going to bring us back to being the people that God has called us to be. And we get to be the examples. So now, would you stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read about the wedding at Cana where Jesus visited? Let's go to John chapter 2. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of the ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now. This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days, and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. This is God's word for God's people. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would just remind me once again of the invitation that I've received to the marriage of Christ and his church, because I don't want to miss this wedding. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we talk about this wedding, weddings are always very, very festive occasions. Weddings are a time of joy, a time of celebration. And you know what? That's what Jesus is about. He's about joy and he's about celebration. I think there's a huge reason why Jesus began his ministry right here at a wedding in Cana. But before we get to that, there's a few things that I would like for you to understand about why the things happened the way they did. There were some Jewish customs, but I want you to know, first of all, about why John wrote his book. The Bible tells us that John was one of the last gospels to be written. Now, when we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are what we call the synoptic gospels. They pretty much kind of follow the same storyline based after what Mark had written. But John is a little bit different, and one of the things that John tells us right off the bat is that he tells us that he wrote his book so that we might believe. That's the purpose. John was an eyewitness to all of these events, and he wrote about these events so that you and I would believe. I think it's also important for us to remember that John also said, he was the one that said, if he were to write down all of the things that Jesus did, there weren't enough books to hold everything. And so I don't know about you, but that gives me great hope, because in John chapter 1, we see where Jesus is introduced, and he's introduced as the light of the world. In John chapter 2 through chapter 12, we see Jesus' public ministry. And then after John 12 until John 18, we see his private ministry. And then we see his death and his resurrection. And finally, we see the restoration of Peter. All of this to say is that when John wrote his gospel, he had a purpose, and he starts right off with it in the very beginning. Now, here's a couple of tidbits maybe for you to know. In the Jewish custom, one of their customs was is that the weddings would always happen on the third day. You know why? Because in the third day of creation, it is the only time where God says that it was good twice. And so they believed that by having their wedding ceremony on that third day, they believed that marriage would be doubly blessed because of what God had said. Well, let's go back a little bit, and we need to review kind of what happened in a Jewish custom, because everything that Jesus did happened at a precise moment, and it always pointed to the reason he was here. In the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. God the Father had a plan, and his plan is very specific, and I want you to know that also includes the plan for the way that you came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And I understand there may be some of you out there today. Maybe you've come to a time in your life, you've been looking to the Lord, you're going through some difficult times, and you're saying, you know, Jesus, I'm going to give you one last chance. Today, he's going to speak to you. Now, a lot of the marriages that happened in the Jewish custom, guess what? They were all arranged. Fathers and mothers, friends, sometimes very distant relatives, they would arrange these marriages. And so here's how things would start out. On a specific time that was designated by the bridegroom and his father, they would leave the house and they would go to the home of the bride. When they would get there, the father of the bride and the father of the groom would have a negotiation and they would arrange the marriage. When it was agreed upon and when it was finished, then the father would go to his son, the bridegroom, and he would give him a cup of wine. The bridegroom would then take a drink of that wine. Remember, we've talked about this. And then he would say to his bride, I love you and I give you my life. The bride would then take the cup. She would drink of the cup. And in so doing, she would say, I also love you. I take your life and I give you mine. Okay, at that point in time, now everything begins to happen. The bride would stay at home, and while she was at home, she would prepare to be a wife. She would prepare to be a married individual. The couple was now officially engaged. To break up this engagement would take a certificate of divorce. So this was a serious matter. Now here's what would happen. The bridegroom then would go home to his father's house, and you know what he would do? He would begin to build a room, an addition, onto his father's house. I hope in your mind right now you're thinking, John chapter 14, which where Jesus says, I go to my father's house and I go there to prepare a room for you. You see the symbolism? So the bridegroom goes back to his house and he begins to make and create a room, an addition, where he and his new bride will live. Now, not only was he responsible for the addition of the new house or the new room, but he was also responsible for all of the festivities, making sure they had plenty of food and drink. Now, the bride is back at home, remember, and she's preparing to be married, but here's something she does not know. She does not know the day that the groom will return. Now, back at the bridegroom's home, when the room is finished and the father comes to the bridegroom, he approves everything, he sends his son, the bridegroom, along with some friends, some escorts, and he sends them to the home of the bride. I hope you're seeing the symbolism in all of this. When they get to the home of the bride gathers with the bridegroom, and they go back to the home of the bridegroom, and there is a ceremony, and then there is a huge celebration. And that celebration lasts for 7 days. In this celebration, there is all kinds of food, there's all kinds of wine, and you know what? It's a time to celebrate. All right, now that's the Jewish custom of the wedding. Now, I want to share with you a couple other things that are also important. In the Middle Eastern country, in the Middle Eastern people, they were very big on hospitality. You see, they saw hospitality as a not as a way that you give respect, but you also get respect. And so, because of that, if you were to run out of food or you were to run out of drink, guess what? That would be a major social faux pas. It would be an embarrassment. It would be a social stain on the relationship of the bridegroom and his bride. So, as this couple comes together and as all the festivities come in and all the food and the drink is prepared, now we have the setting for where the wedding takes place in Cana. All right. So Jesus, we know, was from Nazareth. These are the facts of the wedding. And Jesus was very familiar with this very small farm community called Cana. Now, the Bible tells us that Mary, Jesus, and his disciples were invited to the wedding in Cana. We don't know where Joseph is. Well, we believe that he's dead by this time. And so Jesus has now assumed that role as the oldest son, as kind of the head of the household. So we have Mary, and we have Jesus, and we have his disciples. But up until this point, there are only 6 disciples. There's Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael. Cana is the hometown of Nathanael. Now, no one exactly knows the relationship between Jesus and Mary and the bride and groom. They had to be at least close friends. They could have maybe been distant relatives. But we know this, or we deduce this, because Mary plays a very prominent role in the preparation of the food and the drink. And so here we are. They're at this wedding, and what do we find out right away? There's a problem. And the problem is that they've run out of wine. Well, let's begin our story. Let's pick it up here in John chapter 2, and let's go back and find out what happened here. In John chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, 'They have no more wine.'" Now, I want you to make sure you kind of understand what's happening here. Mary, who is the one who's in charge of taking care of the preparation, realizes that there's a big problem, and the problem is that they've run out of wine. Now, remember that this is a very major social embarrassment, and so Mary now goes to Jesus, and she says to him, this is the translation, "Jesus, they have no more, they're out of wine. What are you going to do about it?" Now, I want you to understand a little bit about the importance of wine in the Jewish community. In those days, they didn't have any filtration for water. And so many times the water was very unpleasant. It was poisonous. It wasn't conducive to drink. And so what they would do is they would mix it with wine. Well, the reason they had wine is because the grapes would ferment. And you know what? That happened because they didn't have any refrigeration. And it was a sin to get drunk. And so what they would do is they would mix 2 parts wine with 3 parts water. Now, here's another important thing. Wine was the staple of the Jewish meal. So here we have this problem. They've run out of wine, and Mary has come to Jesus. She takes the bull by the horns. She says, "Jesus, we have a problem. And the problem is we have no more wine." Did you notice how there's a role reversal right here? In other words, Mary is Jesus' mother. All this during this time, she has raised Jesus to be this young man. She's watched him. She knows everything about him. And now when there's a problem, she goes to Jesus. I think we need to stop right there for a moment, and I think there's a really important teaching point. Mary demonstrates for us this, that when we go through difficult times, when we have problems, when we have needs, Jesus is always the one we can go to. Remember what the scriptures teach us. The Bible tells us, "Anything you ask in my name, I will give you." And that's what Mary's doing. She's demonstrating her faith in her son. All right, so now Mary goes to Jesus because she knows who he is. She was there. Remember, the Bible says she pondered all these things in her heart. She remembers, and she is witness to everything Jesus has done. So now at age 30, Mary, mom, decides that it's time for Jesus to begin to reveal his true identity. She's kept it inside for all of these years, and now she wants others to know who he is. And so she tells him, "Jesus, they have no more wine. What are you going to do about it?" Well, let's look and see how Jesus responds to his mother. In John chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." So what's happening here? All Jesus is simply doing is he's saying, "Mom, be patient." But there's also something else that's taking place here. Remember, I told you that there was a role reversal. I remember when Dan was a little boy, he was probably 10 or 11, maybe he was 12, and I can remember that there was that time when his mom, Lori, had done everything that she could do to raise him. She'd done an incredible job, and now it was time for Dad to take over. It was Dad who had to teach him how to be a man. Mary had been with Jesus, and now the change is that Jesus is now telling his mother, "Okay, I'll be your son, but you can't have me and look at me as just as your son. You need to remember who I am. I am the Son of God." It was like he was saying to his mom, "Mom, do you remember back at the age 12? Do you remember when you and Dad and you guys had gone off, we had been to the temple, and remember I wasn't with you? You came back to the temple, and that's where I was. Do you remember what I said to you? I must be about my Father's business. Remember that?" Guess what's happening now, Mom? "Mom, this isn't about you. It's not about your timing. This is all about my Father and my Father's business and why I came." But even in the midst of that, Mary demonstrates unbelievable faith. Look at this. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. How did Mary know that Jesus was going to do what she needed him to do? I'll tell you why. Because Mary demonstrates her faith by simply telling the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Even though she didn't understand, she had no clue as to what was going to happen, and yet she tells them, whatever he's going to tell you to do, you do it. How could she do that? You know the answer to that question? Because Mary witnessed Jesus being raised, and Mary saw all of the things that Jesus did, and Mary knew that Jesus would always do the right thing. My friends, I want you to remember, obedience always leads to revelation. And what's the revelation? It's the glory of God. It's God on display. And that came simply because of Mary's faith. Well, let's go on and see what happens because of Mary's faith. Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then, when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best for last. So here we have this water. The servants fill the jars of clay to the brim. They dip it with their cup or whatever, and they take that ladle to the bridegroom. And guess what? He tastes it, and guess what? The best was kept for last. Everybody was amazed that the best was saved for last. You know, one of the things that I think is really interesting about this is that, you know, the ones who actually knew about the miracle besides the disciples, it was the servants. The servants, the Bible said, knew what had taken place. They knew it was water, and now they knew it was wine. You know, one of the things that wine, in a spiritual sense, stood for in the Bible days, it was transformation. It was a change. In this case, it was from water into wine. Well, let's look a little closer at that wine as we now prepare our hearts for communion. I want to go back to verse 4. In verse 4 in the Bible, in this story, there's a phrase that Jesus uses that just grabs a hold of my heart. And that phrase is this: my time has not yet come. You know, we've seen that a lot in scriptures, right? It would be hard and difficult to understand what Jesus meant when he said, my time has not yet come, if that was, it was only in this place. But there are several places in scriptures where this is written, and we need to know what this means. So let's go a little farther in John, and let's look at another time that this phrase is used. In John chapter 7, verse 6, the Bible tells us, Jesus replied, now is not the right time for me to go, but you can go anytime. What's happening here is Jesus' brothers and his sisters, his family, they're wanting Jesus to reveal himself. And you know what he says? He says, my time has not yet come. Okay, let's go to another example of this. In John chapter 7, verse 30, then the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. I think this is an incredible, interesting part of scripture because there were many that wanted to see Jesus die. They were jealous of him. They were afraid of what he was going to do and the role that he was going to play in their life. So there were many that wanted to get rid of him. But even in that, they couldn't. Why? Because his time had not yet come. Let's go to one more. Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury. But he was not arrested because his time had not yet come. Once again, we see Jesus very focused on the specific timing in his life. Now I want to share with you how things change a little bit. That phrase, "my time has not yet come," changes a little, and there's a reason why it changes. Let's look in the scriptures again. In John chapter 12, look at these words. "Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came." Do you see what's happening there? There's a change in terminology. Jesus has gone from "my time has not yet come" to focusing on the very hour. Look at these next two verses where we see the same thing. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. Let's look at one more. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you." Did you notice why the change happened? It went from "my time has not yet come" to "the hour is coming" or "has come." His focus was on the cross. Everything in the Bible in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Everything in Jesus' life happened at a specific time and a specific moment. Why? So that everything was in place, so the events of that moment could be vibrated out all throughout eternity. In other words, when everything was right, Jesus did what the Father had planned for him to do ahead of time so that we would be talking about it even now. Do you understand what this means? It means that Jesus never did anything by the seat of his pants. Everything was planned to the very minute, and that includes the day you were born. That includes the day that Jesus came to you and called you by name. Our Lord lived a laser-focused life, and what was his focus? His focus was on the cross, and nothing was going to keep him. Nothing was going to deter him from that cross, because that's the reason his Father sent him. He had to shed his blood. And everything he did, even going back to this wedding, was going to be done in the right timing of his Father. Now, there was a saying that went about some of the leaders of the church, the Pharisees, and the saying that they said all the time was this, is that without wine, there's no joy in life. Okay, without wine, there's no joy in life. In other words, the Pharisees and the leaders of the church and the people in the Jewish custom, they believed that the wine is one thing that they celebrated. Oh, they loved their wine. Their wine gave them a reason to enjoy their food. They loved the fruit of the vine, and so they partook of it. Awesome. But what I want you to understand is that here's Jesus at this wedding, and the people know that the wine they believe is what's going to keep them celebrating, but now Jesus begins to make a transformation. It's not the wine that's going to keep them celebrating. It's what the wine represents, and the wine represents the blood of Jesus. You remember on the night in which he was betrayed, do you remember what he said? He goes, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." You see, the wine, the transformation from water to wine, it wasn't the wine that was going to keep them happy. It was going to be the forgiveness of sins that they would receive through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just share with you something else that kind of jumped off the pages with me in Scripture. Do you remember when Jesus had died? And do you remember when the soldiers came and they were instructed to break his legs, but he was already dead? Do you remember what they did? They pierced his side. Now listen very carefully. Do you remember what flowed from his body? Water and blood. water and blood. The blood of Jesus that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. You remember that towards the, or on the near where Jesus was, the Bible tells us that there were six jars of water. And this is 180 gallons of water that he had there. Now those were there, the Bible tells us, because they were there for a ceremonial cleansing. You remember that the Pharisees were very big with the washing, the ceremonial washing and cleansing. They didn't have sewers in those days. So that ceremonial washing was very, very important. In fact, it became too important to them. They believed that if they continued to wash, kind of like in this pandemic, washing your hands for 20 seconds, making sure they're clean, but they believed and they thought that, you know, if we keep the outside of the vessel clean, you know what, we're going to be okay. But you know what? For everyone who was a Jew, for everyone who called on Yahweh and Jehovah, they knew that wasn't true. You know how they knew? Because their conscience bothered them. They would perform all of the ceremonies. They would perform all of the sacrifice, but something inside of them still wasn't right. Jesus talks about that in Hebrews. Look at this verse. This is an illustration pointing to the present time. For the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them. For the old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies. Physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. Under the old system, the blood of goats and the bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For that by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. My dear friends in Christ, if you want a clear conscience, if you want what the blood of Jesus did for us at the cross, you have to receive that gift. You have to make Jesus the Lord of your life. We do all kinds of things to make sure that we're clean on the outside, but Jesus says that's not what makes you clean. What makes you clean, what makes you right, is the blood of the Savior. Everything Jesus did pointed to the cross. He wanted to make sure that he did everything his Father commanded of him so that you and I could celebrate what Jesus did and live in eternal life with him in that room that he has prepared for us. Don't ever forget that God showed us that the seal of the approval, that he approved of what Jesus had done, he did it when he raised him from the dead. And so, God gave us this meal of communion, this meal where we celebrate and we remember what Jesus did for us. And we are reminded once again today that what Jesus did, what he purposed when he went to the cross on our behalf, that was once and for all. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, I remember your sin no more. And so, we celebrate today once again what Jesus gave to us in the cross. On that night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, he gave thanks, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. We partake." In the same way also, he took the cup. When he had supped and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Drink all of this. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink this, you remember me. We partake."